you for remaining standing. So this morning we continue talking about kingdom judgments as the king of the kingdom gives judgment on what the standards are, what the ways are of the kingdom. And this morning we continue by looking at what he declares as greatness, what greatness is in the kingdom of God. There are sermon notes in your bulletins if you want to follow along with some notes, and as always, there will be more notes that you can add up on the screen. So, in an article written by Mercedes Rochelle, summarizing a book by Chris Given Williams entitled The Royal Household and the King's Affinity, Service, Politics, and Finance in England, 1360 to 1430. I know that's on all of your reading lists, by the way. In the book, she details the lifestyle of King Richard II of England. The author tells us that the king's permanent staff numbered between 400 and 700 members, though when you add servants of senior household officers, foreign dignitaries and their staff, guests and hangers-on, the number of people in the court could have easily at any time surpassed 1,000. Imagine, that's a lot of mouths to feed. In this period of time, the king did not have a permanent address. There was not one location, and so the king and his court would move throughout England in various places, and all this moving around meant that all of the household servants considered traveling, or as they called it, removing, as a regular part of everyday life. When you add up all that went with the move, many hundreds of horses, a massive store of baggage, crockery and cutlery, hangings, furnishings, clothing, weaponry, wax, wine and storage vessels, parchment and quills, weights, measures, and so on. You can imagine that is quite the undertaking. The king had five key areas of servants with a head over each one: a chancellor, stewards, a master butler, a master chamberlain, and constables with workers and servants under each one of those. It was a very large to-do. Wherever the king found himself a place to have residence for that particular time, there was always an upstairs and a downstairs. The upstairs chamber was a hall, and the downstairs would be where everyone would gather, all of the servants would gather for banquet-style meals. And whenever it was time to eat, the king and his closest associates would descend down the stairs, and everyone would stand at attention and would wait. It would be the grand entrance of the king as they came, and as he would come and find seating with all of those closest to them, the food would be served, and eventually all of his servants would eat. After the meal, he would ascend back up into his chambers with the closest associates around him, and everyone else would find a hallway or a fireplace to be near to stay warm. It was a huge, huge undertaking. And when we think of greatness, when we think of high position, when we think of power, when we think of what sets a person apart as that person is great, those are the kinds of things that we can be tempted to think about. Many, many servants, many people looking to make this one person's life work, this one person's life be set apart from everyone else. When we think of greatness from a worldly perspective, that's often how we think, that greatness is achieving the pinnacle. It is the one that everybody looks to, that everybody comes to serve. Yet this is not what kingdom greatness, as Jesus, the King of the kingdom, judges greatness to be. To understand what kingdom greatness looks like as Jesus interacts with his disciples, and particularly with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with their mother, we see kingdom greatness according to the king. But to begin, we want to contrast, and Michael Green, commentator, helps us to kind of see a contrast between worldly greatness and kingdom greatness. So let's start there. A contrast between worldly greatness and kingdom greatness. Worldly greatness begins with status. It's all about this position of ruler. In verse 25, Jesus talks about, as he calls his disciples together, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles. This is about status. It's this position. It's what James and John's mother wanted for her children. What mother does not want their children to have a good life, to have an exalted position, to be able to be looked at and to be able to excel in life? And so their mother comes to Jesus kneeling and says, I have a favor to ask. I have a request to ask of you, Jesus. When you come into your kingdom, could my son sit on your right and on your left? It's about position. It's about status. It's interesting later in the passage as the other 10 hear what James and John's mother has asked, they are indignant. And they are likely, most likely, not indignant because how could she ask that question? Who is she to ask that question? Don't you know that this isn't the way greatness is? That probably was not their perspective. They were indignant most likely because how dare she ask for them when we want that position? How dare they want the top position? Why don't I have the top position? Status. High position is a place of status that we ascend to, that we aspire to. It is the proverbial corporate ladder that you're always working higher to get to the top. But in the kingdom, function determines greatness. Rather than a position to ascend to or aspire to, it's the function of a servant that Jesus says determines kingdom greatness. Worldly greatness is also determined by ruling versus kingdom greatness, serving. Jesus says that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. Lording over is to think better than another. Think of yourself better than another. In other words, I, from this status position of ruler, look down on everyone else. And from this position, I am high, you are low. It's all about value. My position gives me greater value than you. But kingdom greatness, Green argues from this passage, is about serving. That whoever wants to be first, Jesus says, must be your servant, must be your slave. And slaves had absolutely no rights. Slaves could not do anything without first asking what they were to do. And slaves had little to no value, except for what they were able to accomplish. A servant was expendable. A servant's value was determined about what they could do for the master. Lastly, in this contrast of worldly greatness versus kingdom greatness, worldly greatness is about ordering others, where kingdom greatness is about enduring without complaining. Jesus says that the Gentiles lord it over, and they, high officials, in verse 25, exercise authority. In other words, they execute their status and ruling by telling others, by ordering others. Understand that in Jesus' day, and truly in a top-down kind of hierarchy of greatness, it's not about if you feel like doing this, do this. It is you will do this, or you will no longer have this position. You are expendable, and what the Gentile master says, what worldly greatness says, the person at the top determines the fate of everyone else. If others do what they say, they stay. If they don't, they have the power to remove them. It's about status. It's about ruling. It's about ordering others, exercising authority. Where in the kingdom, it's about enduring without complaining. Servants endure less than ideal circumstances. Servants usually don't get in cushy locations. It's not about the comfort of the servant. And it's one thing to be able to do the work of serving, but it's another thing to do it without complaining. How often do I find myself doing what needs to be done, but in my heart or in the words that I speak, complaining about what needs, what I am doing? See, kingdom greatness is about function of a servant, actually serving, and then doing it with an attitude, not of, oh, this is miserable, horrible, how much I'm suffering here, but doing it without complaining. Jesus continues this whole last and first explanation of the kingdom, and it's the values of the world versus the values of the kingdom determining greatness, and really, they could not be more far apart. They're starkly in contrast to one another. And friends, as we see this, it forces us to evaluate our view of greatness. And I would believe that for many of us, our view of greatness has been influenced more by worldly greatness than by kingdom greatness. We look to the power. We look to position. We look to status. We look at these things of, if we can rise to this, then we will have found our place. Think about it if you're a parent or a grandparent. You want your children to, or your grandchildren to have position. You want them to excel. You want them to be lifted up. You want them to go up the ladder, to have better and better. And yet, kingdom greatness stands in stark contrast. But it's more than just a value. Because sometimes we think of the values of the kingdom versus the values of the world. It is much more than value. It is more about living. How do we live? Do we live according to the values? And ultimately, it is about discipleship and about following the way of Jesus. You see, if we're going to follow the ways of Jesus, we need to understand how he demonstrated it, so that we might not just believe and be able to say this is what worldly greatness is versus kingdom greatness is, but to be able to follow in the way and in the steps of our rabbi, of our Savior, Jesus. But understand that Jesus never calls us to do anything that he first did not do. Jesus talks about kingdom greatness, but he lived kingdom greatness. So let's see together kingdom greatness in Jesus. Jesus said that he came not to be served. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. So think about this. The one that we were singing about just moments ago, worthy is your name. The one we were declaring is holy above all, that the 24 elders and tens of thousands of angels fall down in worship of. The one that all things were created by him and through him and for him, Colossians 1 tells us, and all of those things are held together. This Jesus came not to be served, by his creation. Because ultimately, King Richard II's servants, in comparison, would be dwarfed to the servants and to the being desired and to deserving to be served in the way Jesus is. And yet, he did not come to be served. And he did not just come. Because there could be a middle ground here in all of this where Jesus just kind of decided, I'm going to take on human flesh and I'm going to see what life is like here on this earth, what it's like to be human in the brokenness of this world, and kind of come as a tourist. But not a tourist with tour guides and concierge and those who set up all of his excursions and cook all of his meals, just to kind of come. He could have just come to walk amongst us and to live amongst us and to see what life was like amongst us. But he didn't just come on a self-guided tour. He came not to be served, not just to come, but he came to serve. This was his purpose. This is why he came. The one who should have been served intentionally came to serve others. The Creator serving his creation. We talk about the first and the last, and the last and the shall be first, and the upside down nature of this kingdom in this series. But the one who should have been served came not to serve, or came not to be served, but to serve. But even greater, he came to give his life. Verses 17 through 19, we're told, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he takes the 12 aside and he says to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And there the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." This is the third time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has told his disciples that he will die. But in the times before, it was something that's kind of a future thing. But now the time is close. If you look at where we're going next in this series, there's one more passage, and then we come to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is a triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. It is the Sunday before the Friday that Jesus is crucified. Jesus is likely a week or a few days, more than a week away, as he says this, from laying down his life. It's been something he's been talking about. It's been something he's been preparing them. But now they are on their way up, ascending the mountain to Jerusalem, where in a few days he will give his life as a ransom for many. It's not theory anymore. It's not something that's out there that one day I will in a couple of years. It is almost here. I liken it in some ways to the journey of preparing to have a child go to college. And I remember in those junior years for Eli is looking back and he's starting to look at all of his college decisions and what does he want to major in and what are his options and all of these kinds of things and beginning to get a plan. Slowly beginning to just narrow it down. These are the places I want to go visit. And you go to visit. And as you go to visit, you find out all the information of financial aid and what it takes to apply and all of those things to the point of making a decision. This is the place I'm going to go. And then filling out applications and all of these things to be accepted. And then doing all the financial aid work. And then getting closer and closer and closer until the day that you are packing up the car to make the trip to take him for the first day of school. See, in many ways, Jesus has been preparing his disciples. He's been talking to them. He's been telling them, this is coming, but it's a couple years away. But now he's at the point where they are packing up the van. They're on their way up the hill. They've headed out on the road. They're taking their child to college, so to speak. It's right before them. Jesus is saying this. He is telling them about what kingdom greatness is, not as some ethereal kind of idea of just, hey, the Son of Man came not to be served. The Son of Man didn't just come to hang out. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And not just to serve, like do some menial tasks, like prepare the food and clean the house and help others and heal and all these kinds of things that he did, feeding the 5,000, not just doing all of these great actions that helped people, that served, that brought kingdom reality to the earth. No, he didn't just stop there. He came that he would give his life as a ransom for many. In verse 22, in the midst of this conversation with James and John's moms, he asks, "You don't know what you're asking." He makes a statement, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" To which they answered, "We can." What's the cup? Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah chapter 51. The cup is the cup of retribution, the cup of judgment that was coming to God's people because of sin. And so as they heard this, they would have had understanding that what Jesus is saying is, "I'm about to drink the cup." The cup of the retribution, the judgment that is due sin. Ultimately, as he says in verse 28, he is going to give his life as a ransom for many. That he was going to take the death and the punishment that sin demands on our behalf, so that the justice of God could be satisfied, so that the wrath of God would be able to be poured out against sin and not have to be poured out on those who were being saved, so that innocence in relationship would be able to be recovered, so that the devil and death would be defeated, so that the initiation of the restoration of all things could take place. Jesus took it all. The old hymn says Jesus paid it all. All the price. You see, the cost of sin is so deep. The depth of sin and the brokenness that it has brought to this world is so intense that it took the life of Jesus. It was the only option. The perfect Son of God who came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, was the only option. You see, if you want to see greatness, you don't look to a king, to a president, to a politician, to a financial guru. You don't look to a sports star. You don't look to the powerful. You don't look to a military figure. When it comes to kingdom greatness, if you want to see it, you look here. You see, if we were to say, what is greatness? If the world were to say, what is greatness? Few would say that. And yet, greatness is personified in no greater way than as Jesus hung on a cross that was meant for me and was meant for you. Serving not just in humbly doing tasks for another, but in laying down his life to the point of excruciating death. To the point of isolation and separation from his Father and the Spirit, which he had never known. To the point of having sin laid upon him. To the point of descending to the depths. Of tasting death. That is what greatness looks like. And this is what we are called to if we want to be great in the kingdom. You see, Jesus did not just say, this is what it looks like to be great, this is what you have to do to be great. He actually demonstrated and lived greatness. And he calls us to join him. He calls us to live kingdom greatness like himself. So what does that look like? Verses 26 to 28 seek to try to bring it to a conclusion this morning. What does it mean to live greatness like Jesus? Well, it means, just as he did, not to seek to be served. To live not to be served. Verse 26 says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Live like Jesus. Living like him is seeking not to be served. See, human nature and the influence of the world and the influence of sin leads us to this self-centered, me-focused point of view, that we expect others to come and to serve me, to care for me, to make my life good. At its most extreme, it leads to this entitlement where I begin to think I deserve to have this. If we would have a picture of what this looks like, it is this kind of navel gazing, where I'm looking so in. What are my needs? What do I have to do? What needs to happen for me? And how can others meet my need? How can others serve me? Jesus says this is what needs to be resisted, even though this is what we are told should be, and what everything in us screams for us to experience, that we would live to be served. But instead, Jesus says, live not to be served. And instead, like Jesus, live to serve, to become servant of all, to be willingly giving ourselves to be the slave of all. This is our default. Looking for how to serve others, whether it's in your marriage or your family, whether it's in your neighborhood or your workplace, whether it's in the community or in the church setting, looking for ways to serve, this is where kingdom greatness is. In our home, we're trying to adopt the motto of notice what needs to be done. And I can tell you, even personally, that can be a challenging motto to live by, because what do you want to do when you're home? You want to chill out. You want to relax. But what is service looks like? Service doesn't mean sit down and expect others to serve you. Service looks like looking around and seeing, what is it that needs to be done around me? What are the things that I might expect someone else to do, but I can step in and do myself? See, it's a mindset change. It's an attitude change. It's a vision change of looking not for what others can do for me or what others can accomplish, but what I can do. What I can do, seeing what is around me. It requires that we resist the navel gazing, because if we are navel gazing, we are only going to see what's going on with me and actually turn our vision up, lift our eyes up, and begin to look around. Spiritually speaking, it's what Jesus did when he came. He came listening to what the Father was saying, looking for what the Father was doing. This is what Jesus said. He says, I act and I do not anything that I am doing. I am looking for what the Father is doing, and I'm joining what the Father is doing around me. And he says, I speak not on my own accord, but I listen to what the Father is saying, and I speak what the Father is saying. See, if God is at work around us, and there are people around us, and there are needs around us, that means that there is something that we can join in on. There's a way that we can serve. It's choosing to join in, living to serve. and living as Jesus did to give our lives. See, Jesus didn't just stop at, I see the need, I hear the words to say, but he engaged it, he spoke, he served actively. It's not just observing and seeing what's going on around you, but taking the step of actually giving your life, just as Jesus ultimately gave his physical life. Now, am I saying this morning that each one of us should climb up on a cross and physically die? I want you to hear that is not what I am saying. Because there will probably be very few of us, if any of us in this room, who will find ourselves in the position of Jesus where serving others will mean losing our lives. But what it will mean is expending our lives day by day, moment by moment, for those around us, for the glory of God, and for the work of his kingdom. It will most likely be the small, consistent, even unseen ways of living and giving yourself for the sake of others, one small bit at a time. So I want you to imagine that you have, and your life is represented by $1 million. Now, worldly greatness would say, how do I do what? How do I get more? Worldly greatness says, I have $1 million. This is what my life is worth. My job is to get more and more and more and more and more. My goal is that by the end of my life, I have accumulated another 99 million. I have 100 million. That's where I'm going to end. That's greatness. That's worldly greatness. But kingdom greatness says, one penny at a time, seeking to expend and to give away. So that as I see opportunity and I serve, I give myself away. And as I see opportunity and I give, I serve and I give myself away. And there may be times when there's going to be something bigger that's going to be more than 1 cent worth of that $1 million. It may be that this is going to take 4 pennies or $10 or whatever it may be. The level of sacrifice may be higher. There may be the person in your life that just, it's not much. You can just give away and it's going to be a penny. But there may be the person or there may be the season in your life that it is over and over, and the cost for that person, the cost for that situation is more than a penny. It may be $100 or $1,000 or $10,000 worth of laying your life down in service for them. The question isn't how much. The question is, are we looking to keep? Are we looking to accumulate? Or are we looking to give it away? And friends, it would be easy if in one fell swoop we knew I just give it all away in one shot because I'm done. You know, and sometimes we think that's what Jesus did. He just took the million and he cashed it out and he was done and he gave his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus was doing that for a while. He was expending, 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 serving, serving, serving until he came to the big one and he laid it all out as a ransom for many. Whatever the amount, may we be people who spend our lives looking to serve, not to be served. So remember, Jesus, as he calls us to greatness, calls us not as one who sits at the top and who says, this is what I want everyone to do, while he sits in his ivory tower, but he was the one who said, this is what greatness looks like. This is what it means to follow me. And he went first. the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we pray, I just simply want to pray over you that wherever the focus is, wherever you are at, that we would turn and that we would be people who join what God is doing in the lives of the people around us and give ourselves away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we live in a world that defines greatness as having others serve you. Father, we recognize even the ways that these things creep in to our lives and into even our church and our churches. But Lord, I pray that as we follow Jesus, that we might reorient ourselves in deeper and in greater ways. That we might live not to be served, but to serve. Giving our lives away just as Jesus did. Father, transform us from the inside out. May this not be just one more thing that we are to do, but Lord, may you change our vision continually that we might live this way naturally, because you have flipped our vision of life upside down, that truly we would see not the first being the greatest, but the last being the greatest, the servant of all. Jesus, we can't help but stand in thanksgiving, in awe and in wonder, and in worship of you, because you have gone first. You have given your life for us. Thank you. Thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve, and to ultimately give your life as a ransom for us. We love you, we worship you. Empower us by your Spirit to walk in the ways that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.